You guys were reticent to sing that, I could tell. But hopefully you caught the last thing that you sung, Lord, teach us to pray. If we want to learn to pray, there's no better master to go to than to our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he gives a parable on prayer. But the question that hovers around prayer is always a question of, are there such a thing as bad prayers? It's interesting to me, if you watch our media, Jon Stewart on his Daily Show did a bit on this a few years back. He showed how again and again the media constantly asked the question about any issue, is that a good thing or is it a bad thing? Which is a horrible question because it reduces discussion down to a binary yes or no, good or bad. But that's constantly a question that's asked. So you talk about trade relations or gun control or health care or even Brexit. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? And it's thus reduced to its simplest qualities. Well, I want to do that for a moment with prayer. Prayer, is it a good thing or a bad thing? And of course, I'm preaching to the choir. I know most of you are going to say, of course, it's a good thing. My kids are at the age, all three of them, where they are finding romantic interest in others. And if my kids were to come home and to say, hey, I'm very interested in this guy or this gal, and dad, by the way, they pray, that would be a good thing for me. I think, hey, that's pretty good. At least they pray. But is prayer always good? We know prayer is one of the most tangible expressions of faith. It's the way we seek to verbally connect with the God who has spoken to us in Christ. It is one of the ways that we recognize we live all of our life in Abba's presence, and therefore that very God who's come to us in Christ longs for us to connect, to communicate, to interact, to engage. So that prayer in and of itself is always good, but are all prayers good? And I want to suggest, in light of Jesus' parable before us, God certainly wants us to pray, but not all prayer is good. Because in this parable, he gives us two examples of prayer in this tale of two prayers. And one of the prayers is commended as being a devout, holy prayer. The other prayer is condemned as a very corrupt and perverted and disgusting prayer, actually. Two prayers offered by two different people, and the twist in the tale is the bad prayer comes from a very good person. And the good prayer comes from a very bad person. The good prayer is a prayer for mercy. It's a prayer of humility. The bad prayer, unfortunately, conceals a proud heart that hides itself behind religious language and uses its religion to hold others in contempt. And that's perhaps the worst part of it, that it causes the prayer to look at others without mercy, instead in contempt and scorn. So we have a prayer, and it's very important to note in Jesus' parable, verse 10, he gives us the setting for the parable. There are two men, and they went up to the temple, which is important. This isn't just private prayer in the closet with God. This is corporate prayer. The two people are in a corporate setting like we are, where you're expected to pray along with others. But here at the temple, this prayer takes place during one of the atonement sacrifices. At the temple, there are two sacrifices in the ancient world offered twice a day. One is offered at dawn, the other at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Both are offerings given by a priest that are meant to represent the need for forgiveness. That we sin, and in light of our sin, God graciously offers forgiveness, but that forgiveness needs to be recognized through, in the Old Testament or our Hebrew Bible, some form of sacrifice. After the sacrifice was done, the priest would go back into the temple, and then everyone that was gathered would begin to pray, but not like we pray, where one person prays and the rest listen in. Everybody would pray. Everybody prays out loud. And that's the setting, and we have two people praying. But what's interesting about our first prayer in verse 11 is the Pharisee, even though he's in community, do you notice the phrase? Standing by himself. So, he's in community, but he distances himself from the mere mortals, from those who are less than him, from those who might in any way stain his otherwise perfect piety, so that already there's a distancing. He holds the whole of the group in contempt. He's going to particularly hold the tax collector in contempt in just a moment. And then we hear his prayer. And what's interesting about his prayer is it contains none of the normal accoutrements that would come with a good traditional Jewish prayer. There's no confession of sin. There's no thanking God for God's gifts. There's no request for help. Instead, the only thing he seeks to do is praise himself. and His wonderful accomplishments. So God, verse 11, I thank you, not for all the good gifts you've given, not for your mercy or grace, but I thank you I'm not like all these other people I've distanced myself from, thieves and rogues and adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all of my income, which is a way of representing what the Pharisees represented. And I say this so much, I feel like a broken record. We must never caricature the Pharisees. They are devout, they're devoted, they're committed. They believe in holding to Torah and allowing it to guide all their life. So much so that they've gone to an extreme level of saying, like the priests, so the people, and we ought to act as a kingdom of priests and do those things that are extreme, if need be, in order to show our extreme devotion to God. So, whereas everyone else would fast once a week, according to scriptures, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Pharisees would the Pharisees would fast twice a week to show their extreme devotion. Whereas everyone else would give a tenth of their grain and oil and wine, which is commanded in the Hebrew Bible, the Pharisees tithe everything. Mint, dill, cumin, all those things you see later on in the Gospels. So that this Pharisee is devoted to an extreme form of righteousness, and in light of that, he feels he's superior to others, and he feels like God should be proud to have him on God's team. Now, the thing to be concerned about here is to note that before we caricature this man, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, and adulterers. He's a good man. He's not a thief. He's not a rogue. He's not an adulterer. Our world could use less of those, correct? I mean, that's a significant accomplishment. He isn't living by stealing off of others or deceiving others or breaking codes of fidelity. But there's something wrong with his perspective. He has taken his view of himself and the actual good things he's done, and he's allowed them to cause him to look down on others. So the problem isn't his practices. He's a good guy. He does good things. We'd even say he's a moral guy. We'd look at him from afar and say he's a good believer. He seems to not misbehave and do bad things. But here in this prayer, we see anything but a connection with God. Instead, there's a connection with himself. I thank you. I'm not like, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth. There is this attempt to do what all of us are sometimes tempted to do, to feel better about ourselves by walking on the backs of others, by lifting ourselves just a bit higher by saying, well, at least I'm not like this guy, and at least I'm not like that guy. And feeling a bit of self-righteousness about that, and perhaps sometimes that comes through in our engagement with God and in suggesting in some way that we have a right to hold others in contempt or a right to not show mercy to others because we don't see to think we need much mercy. So that's the quote-unquote bad prayer. Then there is a good prayer. Jesus is going to condemn this one, then commend this one in verse 13. The tax collector, now do you notice his stance? He's standing far off, but there's a different reason. He's standing far off because in his mind, he doesn't deserve to be with the community. He is lesser than all of them. He doesn't feel superior. He feels like he doesn't belong. He doesn't deserve to be there. So he won't even look up to heaven like the Pharisee would be in a very righteous posture. This is a good posture to pray. He instead won't look to heaven. He beats his breast in repentance. And he says quite simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No self-congratulation, no patting himself on the back for the good things he's done. He recognizes quite properly that he cannot save himself. He needs desperately the mercy and the grace of God. Those are the two prayers that Jesus speaks about. And unlike many parables, Jesus actually tells you, or at least Luke tells you, what these parables are about. Sometimes we're left to wonder, what is this parable about? But here, Luke is quite clear in the opening line and at the end. In verse 14, at the end, Jesus says, one prayer is bad, one prayer is good. So don't exalt yourself or you'll be humbled, and make sure you humble yourself to be exalted. But the real key that I'd like us to focus on in the remainder of our time is verse 9, the first verse. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and here's the big thing, and regarded others with contempt. That might be the most dangerous aspect of pride. And yet what you have here going on with the Pharisee is not just average, anyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill pride. It is what the ancient Christian spiritual thinkers called spiritual pride. It is, in the ancient way of viewing Christian formation, the most dangerous sin there is, because it only inflicts the righteous. It only inflicts those who are virtuous. So that you have these deadly sins, greed, hasidia, envy, lust. You have all of these things, and even pride proper, where you feel superior. But there is another thing that the ancients talked about, and that is this spiritual pride or vainglory. And it's so deadly and dangerous because it only inflicts people who are trying to be good. Spiritual pride is when you feel so good about your spiritual accomplishments that you look down on others and you hold them in contempt because they haven't come to this spiritual maturity that you have. And the danger in that is you do hold others in contempt. You get to the point where you don't think you need as much mercy as others do, and you lose the ability to offer humble, self-giving love, which is the goal of prayer, and not just patting ourselves on the back. That's why I wanted the kids in the children's sermon, if you paid attention, to know there's a good pride and a bad pride. When I tell my kids, "I'm so proud of you for doing your best," there's no sin in that. I'm seeking to build them up and to lift them up and to share with them the joy I have as their father for the good that they're doing and for how hard they're trying. But there's a danger if pride leads us to the place where we must be superior, where we must look at others as inferiors, and we elevate ourselves to the position that we somehow are better because of the things we do or the gifts we have or the money we possess. Which is why our Pharisee would be helped if he had a balance, if he understood that there's more to life than doing justice, because he does justice just fine. That's why I've always loved Micah 6:8. There's a couple of verses that rise to the top of the scriptures as verses that ought to color everything we think. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you want to get at the heart of the prophetic message, he's told you, O mortal, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Here's what God wants. You want to know God's will? Here it is. Three things. Do justice. Make sure you treat others properly. Make sure you pay attention to the social systems that oppress and injure others. So this idea of being concerned for the other on a local scale and on a larger scale. But that's not it. To love mercy. To make sure that you have a heart that doesn't look at others as inferior, but knows that since you've received so much mercy, you need to give mercy to others as well. Even when they don't deserve it, that's at the very heart of mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. Why are all these three important? There are some people that are big social justice, the do-gooders, they are moral people, they do great, but they think less of those who don't do the same they do. They lose mercy. And walking humbly with God isn't even in the picture. There are some people who love mercy, they're just full of mercy, they look at others, they know that they have so much room to grow, and they look at others with that same kind of mercy, but they don't think about the social structures that injure and hurt others. They don't think about that doing of justice. But the thing that I think holds all three of those together, that binds them together, is walking humbly with God. Because when you understand we're called to walk humbly in the presence of the God who loves us, who's given us leadership, who's shown us the way to live, when we understand that, we recognize our need for mercy. Because we're called to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We fail at that all the time. And we also recognize the call and the need to look at others with that mercy and to show them justice and to make sure that we're committed to being good people so that we can help others be good as well. The Pharisee, it appears, has enough religion to be a justice doer. He's not a rogue, he's not an adulterer, he's not a thief. But he doesn't have enough religion to be humble. That's why he pushes away from the tax collector rather than drawing toward him, which is what a humble heart would do. And in this corporate prayer, he feels no connection with others. So what do we do? How do we grow in humility? One of the things we have to do is realize that there's a good pride and bad pride, and that humility is not about thinking we're just dirty, rotten sinners. To think we're just worms, we're just, you know, nobodies, nobody really should strive to do anything good. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful chapter on pride in his book, Mere Christianity. And he says, here's what humility is. It's often not what we think, someone who's self-deprecating or always kind of attacking themselves. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him at all, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. So the truly humble person is certainly not going to be focused so much that you think, boy, they're humble. What you'll think is, they love me. They're interested in me. That they're not focused on themselves and trying to show me how smart they are in between every conversation we have. That they're really interested in me, showing me mercy and loving me, because there's a true humility there. And when we see that, the challenge for us as we wrestle with this Pharisee and the Pharisee within is, what is it in our life that causes us to regard others with either the same contempt the Pharisee shows, or to think we're better? Who is it that we pray about, whether we're willing to admit it or not? I thank you, God, I'm not like. May I offer some examples? Thank you, God, I'm not like those Catholics. They're so traditional. Or I thank you, God, I'm not like those Baptists. They're so conservative and crazy. Or those Presbyterians are so frozen. Thank you, God, I'm not like those Democrats who are so liberal and progressive. And I thank you, God, I'm not like those Republicans who are so conservative and traditional. Thank you, God, I'm not like those thugs. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those gays who do their pride parades. I thank you, God, I'm not like a Muslim or a Hindu or an atheist. Do you need more? One of those might have struck a chord. There may be others. You know, it gets pretty petty at times. I thank you, God, I'm not. I thank you, God, I'm not. And when that is our prayer, it is a prayer of superiority and pride, instead of a prayer that engages and enlarges our heart to increase our mercy and compassion for others. The real danger with pride is not so much the hurt it does to us, but verse 9, it causes us to regard others with contempt. One corrective that I want to close this message with that I've often found helpful is, I love Paul's statement. It just comes out of the blue in the midst of 2 Corinthians as he's wrestling with these super apostles who claim to be superior to him. And he's on all kinds of challenges with the Corinthian church because of it. And he writes, and it's just kind of a passing comment he makes. We're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Well, if you don't compare yourself with others, who do you compare yourself with? And I think the Christian's call is quite simple. The call is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. If you want to see that embodied, look at Jesus. And the question is never, how am I superior to others? The question is, how am I in following Jesus? And becoming Christ-like and getting the heart of God so that I can view others the way that Jesus does. And when you begin to make that standard your standard, not that you're trying to compare yourself with the Joneses or particularly compare yourself with those who are not quite up to your standards, you realize that we constantly fall short of our standards. Let me illustrate this. My wife, early on in our marriage, when we get in fights, and we'd get in fights all the time because both of us are stubborn, and I'm probably more stubborn than she is. There are times when in the midst of a fight, and she would talk about how I failed to be the loving husband I should be, and she'd get frustrated and confront me. You know what I'd sometimes do to counter her? Because it is true, just like the Pharisees' words are true. I'd say, you know what, honey, at least I'm home every night. At least I'm not out in the bars getting drunk, and I don't beat you, and I don't have expensive hobbies. Think, you ever done that? Or am I that bad? but that's what I'd use. You know, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. And then she'd say, you know, love's not about minimum requirements here. you're going to get no pat on the back for that. And in the same way, the Pharisee should get no pat on the... So you're not a thief. So you're not a rogue. So you're not an adulterer. Big deal. That's like minimum requirements. Do you show mercy to others? Do you love others? Are you walking in humility? That's really what's at the heart of what Jesus is trying to get at. And that's why, for the Pharisee, his prayer is a bad thing. Now, of course, as we move into the world and try to live this in our lives, the challenge for us will simply be this: to make sure that in our trying to fight for humility and move away from pride, that we don't end up praying this: I thank you, God, I'm not like the Pharisee. Because that, again, is spiritual pride. That's all the pitfalls of this thing, this challenge of vanity, vainglory, of being so proud of our spiritual accomplishments that we look down on others, where we can even start looking at the Pharisee and say, I thank you, God, I'm not like that. If we're doing that, we're still too self-focused. It's still too much about us instead of how we love God and how we treat others. Instead, our goal should be not, I thank you that I'm not like the Pharisee, but this: I thank you for your mercy. Make me like Jesus. Create in me a clean, humble heart that seeks you and seeks to show your mercy to others, no matter where they're at, no matter how different they are from me, no matter what they're like. When we go to that end, we're beginning to have the heart of Jesus, and we're entering into good prayer.